The book of Exodus. It's the second book of the Bible, and it picks up the storyline from the previous book, Genesis, which ended with Abraham's grandson, Jacob, leading his large family of 70 people down to Egypt. Now, Jacob's 11th son, Joseph, had been elevated to second in command over Egypt, and he had saved his whole family in a famine. And so Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, offered the family to come live there as a safe haven. And so eventually Jacob dies there in Egypt, and Joseph and all his brothers do too. About 400 years pass, and the story of the Exodus begins. Now, that name refers to the event that takes place in the first half of the book, Israel's exodus from Egypt. But the book has a second half that takes place at the foot of Mount Sinai. In this video, we'll just focus on the first half, where centuries have passed, and the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied, and they filled the land. Now, this line is a deliberate echo back to the blessing that God gave all humanity back in the Garden of Eden. And it reminds us of the big biblical story so far. Humanity forfeited God's blessing through sin and rebellion, and so God chose Abraham's family as the vehicle through which he would restore his blessing to all the world. But the new Pharaoh does not view Israel as a blessing. He actually thinks this growing Israelite immigrant group is a threat to his power. And so just as in Genesis, humanity rebels against God's blessing, so here, Pharaoh attempts to destroy the source of God's blessing, the Israelites. He brutally enslaves them in forced labor, and then he orders that all the Israelite boys be drowned in the Nile River. Now, Pharaoh, he is the worst character in the Bible so far. His kingdom epitomizes humanity's rebellion against God. Pharaoh has so redefined good and evil according to his own interests that even the murder of innocent children has become good to him. And so Egypt has become worse than Babylon from the book of Genesis. And so now Israel cries out for help against this new Babylon, and God responds. God first turns Pharaoh's evil upside down as an Israelite mother throws her boy into the Nile River, but in a basket. And so he floats safely right down into Pharaoh's own family. He's named Moses, and he grows up to eventually become the man that God will use to defeat Pharaoh's evil. In the famous story of the burning bush, God appears to Moses and commissions him to go to Pharaoh and order him to release the Israelites. And God says that he knows Pharaoh will resist, and so he will bring his judgment on Egypt in the form of plagues. Then God also says that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. And so we're introduced into the next main part of the story, the confrontation between God and Pharaoh. Now, what does this mean that God says he'll harden Pharaoh's heart? It's super important to read this section of the story really closely and in sequence. In Moses and Pharaoh's first encounter, we're told simply that Pharaoh's heart grew hard. There's no implication that God did anything. And so in response, God sends the first set of five plagues, each one confronting Pharaoh and one of his Egyptian gods. And each time, Moses offers a chance for Pharaoh to humble himself and to let the Israelites go. But after each plague, we're told that Pharaoh either hardened his heart or that his heart grew hard. He's doing this of his own will. And so eventually, it's with the second set of five plagues that we begin to hear how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So the point of the story seems to be this. Even though God knew that Pharaoh would resist his will, God still offered him all of these chances to do the right thing. But eventually, Pharaoh's evil reaches a point of no return. I mean, even his own advisors think that he has lost his mind. And it's at that point that God takes over and bends Pharaoh's evil towards his own redemptive purposes. God lures Pharaoh into his own destruction as he saves his people, which is what happens next. With the final plague, it's the night of Passover, and God turns the tables on Pharaoh. Just as he killed the sons of the Israelites, so God will kill the firstborn in Egypt with a final plague. But unlike Pharaoh, God provides a means of escape through the blood of the lamb. And here the story stops and introduces us in detail to the annual Israelite ritual of Passover. On the night before Israel left Egypt, they sacrificed a young, spotless lamb and painted its blood on the doorframe of their house. And when the divine plague came over Egypt, the houses covered with the blood of the lamb were passed over and the sons spared. And so every year since, the Israelites have reenacted that night to remember and to celebrate God's justice and his mercy. But Pharaoh, because of his pride and rebellion, he loses his own son, and he's compelled to finally let the Israelites go free. And so the Israelite slaves make their exodus from Egypt. But no sooner do they leave that Pharaoh changes his mind, and he gathers his army and chases after the Israelites for a final showdown. As the Israelites pass through the waters of the sea safely, Pharaoh charges towards his own destruction. The Exodus story concludes with the first song of praise in the Bible. It's called the Song of the Sea. And the final line declares that the Lord reigns as king. And then the song retells in poetry what the story of God's kingdom is all about. It's about how God is on a mission to confront evil in his world and to redeem those who are enslaved to evil. God is going to bring his people into the promised land where his divine presence will live among them. This story is what it looks like when God becomes king over his people. So after the Israelites sing their song, the story takes a sharp turn. The Israelites, they're trekking through the wilderness on their way to Mount Sinai, and they're hungry, they're thirsty, and they start criticizing Moses and God for even rescuing them. They say they long for the good old days in Egypt. I mean, it's crazy. So God graciously provides food and water for Israel in the wilderness, but these stories, they cast a dark shadow. And we begin to wonder, could it be that Israel's heart is just as hard as Pharaoh's? We shall see. But for now, that's the first half of the book of Exodus.
I didn't do the greatest job of summarizing and recapping last week, so I thought, well, I'll turn to the professionals this week. It is pretty amazing. There's a great recap and explanation of Exodus, but it's what amazes me is how they managed to, in 6 minutes, take what I crammed into an hour and did a better job at it. Anyway, great recap of where we were last week as we looked at the Exodus story. If you have a Bible with you this morning, you want to follow along, open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19, that's where we're going to pick up this morning as we are tracking through, we're walking through the Bible and connecting the dots of some of the main stories and themes and ideas of the biblical narrative that give us a clear picture of who God is and what he's doing in the world. And last week, like the video just said, we looked at the Exodus story and how God remembers his promise, his covenant that he made with Abraham. He sees, in fact, he actually told Abraham, if you remember, we talked about from Genesis 15, he told Abraham, I know that I'm going to bring you into this promised land, but understand that your descendants will be slaves in a foreign land for 400 years. Then I will come, I will judge that land, and I will rescue them and bring them into the promised land. So God is faithful. No matter the time, he keeps his promises and he has a plan. Moses is called out by God with the burning bush experience. But was Moses anxious to go back to Egypt? Let's go way faster if you guys talk to me. Come on, people. No, he wasn't anxious to go back. No, did he have, why wasn't he anxious to go back? He was on the run. He was a wanted man. He had committed murder. He had found a new life. He didn't want to go back to Egypt, and he was afraid. He was afraid. And that's really what we looked at last week, was that Moses was afraid, and because of his fear, he wrestled with God. And that was just, that was kind of a family characteristic, a family trait for him. Just like his ancestors, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, had all wrestled with God over their doubts and fears. Moses wrestles with fear, even after having a face-to-face with Yahweh in the burning bush. He's still afraid to be God's mouthpiece before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. But what did God do? Did God leave Moses hanging? No, he was faithful, right? And over again, he shows his faithfulness. And so we talked about last week, if we are in Christ, then we too belong to Yahweh. We have become, think about this, Christians, we have become a chosen people. God has chosen us to, he has chosen to become our Father, and he has chosen us to be his beloved children. So we too have nothing to fear. We can trust in God's promises of the new covenant that he has made with us in Christ. So this week we're going to continue in the story, Exodus 19. And we're going to connect two more really important dots in the story of God as we look at the biblical themes of covenant and commandments. Covenant and commandments. Those are the two things that we're going to be looking at this morning. And they may not be stories, they're ideas, but they're crucial to understanding the biblical narrative. So I think I've given you enough time to find Exodus chapter 19. I'm going to read to you from Exodus 19, starting at verse 1, and you can follow along in your own Bible. I'm reading from the NLT this morning, the New Living Translation. If you have a different translation, it might read a little bit differently, but it says the same thing, and if it's really hard for you to track when there's different words, just you can read along on the screen. It says this in verse 1. Exactly 2 months after the Israelites left Egypt, they arrived in the wilderness of Sinai. Your Bible might say on the first day of the third month, and if you think about it, that's the same thing as 2 months. You can do the math. You'll get there. It took me a while. After breaking camp at Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they set up camp there at the base of Mount Sinai. I'm not going to stop every two verses, but I want you to get something here. Three things happened in the short 2 months since the Israelites left Egypt. Three things. Three miraculous things. I'm going to give you the first one. The first one was God parted the Red Sea and rescued them from the hand of Pharaoh. And the second one was mentioned in the video. Another miraculous thing happened. What was it? Anybody know? Food and water. As they traveled, they got thirsty and they started to complain really to Moses. We need water. Why did you take us out of Egypt? We're just going to die of thirst out here. And so Moses leads them to a spring, but the water was bitter and the people complained more. And Moses goes to God and he's like, I can't do this. Like, what am I going to do with these people? And God tells him, take this piece of wood, throw it in the water. Sometimes God gives really strange directions, doesn't he? And you just got to trust him. And he's always good to his word. And Moses takes the wood, he throws it in the water, and the water becomes sweet. And then a little while later, as you read through the narrative, the people become hungry. And again, they complain. Things were better in Egypt. You know, we may have been slaves, but we sat around the fire each night, and we had pots of meat, and they had bad memory. It's kind of like when you become a parent and like once your kids are all grown up, all you remember is the good stuff, right? That's what God does over time. And in that case, it's good. Here, it wasn't so good. They had short-term memory. But what God does is, once again, God provides for them. He provides manna from heaven and he provides quail. And so God has provided for them. That's two of the three things. Then something else happened. We aren't going to talk about it, but just really quickly so you know, something else happened. Does anybody know? Has to do with warfare. So this army comes out against the Israelites, of the army of the Amalekites, and they are going to make war against the Israelites. They see them walking across the desert. We don't know who these people are, but we're going to put an end to this. They're not going to walk across our land. And they come out against them, and so Israel is forced to go to war. And Moses goes up on a mountain, and he raises his hands up, and as long as he keeps his hands raised, God gives Israel the victory. And so they keep his hands up, and Israel miraculously has this victory over the Amalekites. So I say that right here because I want you to understand, like as we read this today, in two short months, this is what these people have experienced. They've experienced God part the Red Sea. They've experienced him provide food and water in miraculous ways, and they've seen him give them a victory over a battle-proven army in a miraculous way. Okay, it's really important because that should affect their perspective one way or the other. Verse 3, then Moses climbed the mountain to appear before God. The Lord called him from the mountain and said, give these instructions to the family of Jacob. Announce it to the descendants of Israel. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You know how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, and this is the key part, if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples of the earth. For all the earth belongs to me, and you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. This is the message, Moses, that you must give to the people of Israel. So Moses returned from the mountain and called together the elders of the people and told them everything the Lord had commanded him. And all the people responded together, we will do everything the Lord has commanded. So Moses brought the people's answer back to the Lord. Okay, so we are at Mount Sinai, and what you need to know about Mount Sinai, this is the same mountain where Moses had met God in the burning bush. If you think about that story, you'd be like, I thought it had a different name. It did. It was called Mount Horeb, but Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai are the same place. So depending on which people group you ask, they have a different name for it. It's like Mount McKinley in Alaska. It's recently had its name changed, right? To Mount Denali, right? And it's because that's what the people that were there longer always called it, and so that's what they call it. Same idea here. That's not super important, but I want you to know that he's back, just as God's word said. God told him, you'll bring your people out here and they will worship at this mountain, and now they have. And two things we're going to look at that'll take place here is God is going to invite the entire nation of Israel, you just read it, to enter into a covenant relationship with him. And he's actually inviting them to be active participants in the continuation and expansion of the covenant that he had made with their ancestor Abraham. So God is he's actually giving them the choice to be a part of this covenant relationship. They already are a part of this relationship because God had promised Abraham that he'd make him into a great nation. But now he actually is inviting them to be active participants in this and giving them a choice. And number two, God is going to give them the foundational terms of this covenant relationship in the form of what we generally call the Ten Commandments. So we're going to see those in a different light this morning, hopefully. So covenant and commandments. These are two ideas. Again, not stories, but themes. And it, if you want to understand the Bible fully, you really need to understand covenants and commandments, because if you don't, you're not really ever going to understand the overall story that's being told. I don't know. I may be all alone in this, but from time to time, I have had a lot of trouble trying to understand the Bible. I don't know if anybody can relate to that. I grew up learning all kinds of stories as a kid in Sunday school. My parents took us to kids, My parents as kids, my parents weren't kids. We're not going there this morning. When I was a kid, my parents took me to Sunday school. I didn't have any choice in the matter. It's just what we did. I didn't know any better. I thought every kid went to Sunday school. And they taught us all kinds of stories from the Bible. And I thought I understood the Bible. But as I began to read the Bible as an adult, something happened. I realized that a lot of those Old Testament stories that we teach kids in Sunday school, most of them, in fact, are definitely not, they're definitely not children's stories. You know, these aren't kids' stories. Once you get beyond the sanitized, you know, safe for the whole family, flannel graph versions of these stories, and you start to read them for yourself, you realize that these are not safe little stories with simple morals, but they are gritty and they're graphic, and sometimes they're pretty hard to swallow. So when I started reading the Bible for myself as an adult, I struggled to see how the Bible painted a flattering picture of God, or how it all fit together, or it definitely didn't seem like it was telling the same story that I learned in Sunday school sometimes. Some of the stuff was pretty straightforward. I mean, most of you guys get that. Sometimes you read things, and if all you do is you stick to the coffee cup verses, you know, like the bumper sticker verses, the verses that we like to, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and those kind of things. Yeah, everything's going to seem pretty straightforward, but if you try to read the whole thing in context, some stuff is really hard to wrap our minds around. And I had a lot of questions, like why does the Bible spend so much ink talking about circumcision, right? I mean, I really don't want to talk about it at all. Like, why do they got to talk about it so much? Every time they do, I get a little uncomfortable, right? Why is eating meat such a moral dilemma for these people in the Old Testament? Especially for me, especially, like, why shrimp and pork? Like, what's God got against bacon? Because, like, I think it's pretty good. And then I read things like casting lots, and I was like, I have no idea what that is. Or this idea of when somebody does something wrong, you just hit them with rocks until they're dead. I didn't learn that story in Sunday school. There was no flannel graph for beating the guy to death with rocks, I don't think. And if there is, don't use it here. Or this is the other one I thought of. When somebody is suffering from a terrible skin disease that's going to take their life as their limbs fall off, they have to walk around and shout, unclean, if anybody's at all near them, right? That doesn't seem good to me. I mean, I guess public safety, but it just, there's a lot of stuff that I read, and I'm like, this is a weird book. And that's not even some of the weirdest stuff. And what I had to come to grips with was that the Bible wasn't written to me. It was written for me, and it was written for every person in every era of human history, but it wasn't written to our culture. Just like the video we watched back in week one said that the Bible was written to people living in a completely different culture than ours and living in a completely different era of human history than ours. Just think of the time gap between 21st century America and first century Palestine where Jesus lived. Like, that's a lot of time for there to be, like, you know, questions to arise in terms of cultural norms. Or if you push back even further, 2,000-3,000 years BC into the stories that we're reading in the Old Testament. A lot of confusion can rise from different customs and different mindsets of ancient cultures. So there are incidents and ideas and themes in the Bible that can seem very foreign and very strange to you and I, and that's okay as long as you recognize that. Because if you read these things and you try to just put them in your modern context, you're going to end up like having some really weird ideas and practices, and people are going to look at you like there is something wrong with you. And more importantly, you're really going to miss a lot of what Scripture has to say to you. And one of these ideas or themes that's crucial to understanding in the biblical narrative and understanding God's redemptive plan to restore humanity to his divine calling is the idea of covenant. Okay, if you want to understand God's redemptive plan to restore humanity to the calling to be his stewards of this earth, to walk in a right relationship with God, you need to understand covenant. And here's the thing, this might sound like hyperbole, but I would say that if you don't understand the biblical idea of covenant, or if you're unaware of the key covenants in the Bible story, then you're never really going to have a full understanding of the Bible. You just can't have a full understanding. You're always going to come to places where you're going to scratch your head and say, I have no idea what this is talking about. And even after you understand covenant, there's probably one or two times where that'll happen to you, but it'll start to make, the weird things will start to make a lot more sense when you understand covenant and commandments. I'm not saying that you can't reach a saving understanding of who Jesus is or what the gospel message is, but even the gospel, even the sacrifice of Jesus Christ doesn't truly make sense outside of a basic understanding of the biblical idea of covenant. So what then is a covenant? Now that I've tried to make a convincing argument that it's important, a covenant, think about this, see if this sounds at all familiar in our day and age. A covenant is an agreement between two people who come together in a partnership by making binding promises to each other to work together to reach a common goal. See, we have nothing at all like that in our culture, do we? He's being sarcastic or facetious, isn't he? Yeah, we have things like that in our culture. What is it called? It also starts with a C. Contract. That's a contract, isn't it? We recognize that. Okay, and so the first thing I want you to understand is, because I don't want us to get this idea that a covenant is this kind of mystical, magical Bible thing, but really a covenant is essentially an ancient form of a contract. However, it doesn't take you very long as you read the Bible to realize that there are some obvious differences between the biblical idea of covenant and our modern idea of contracts. For instance, contracts as we understand them in our culture are legal documents, usually, that two or more parties sign. And they do so, they sign them with the state as their witness, and the contract outlines a set of actions that each party agrees to take. But a covenant, biblically speaking, was not a document. Rather, it was a verbal agreement sworn not before the government, but sworn before God, that bound two or more parties together in a special relationship. It's really key. That's the key part there, that a covenant binds you together relationally with one another. And similarly with a contract, a covenant also outlined a set of agreed actions and behaviors that each party would partake in. Contracts are usually signed in the presence of lawyers, or at least in the presence of a notary, right? If you have a contract with somebody and it's not going well for you and there was no notary on it, good news. It's not worth the paper it's written on, right? I mean, that notary matters in our culture, but contracts or covenants weren't set up that way. They weren't generally signed. Rather, they were enacted by oaths. People would swear an oath, and then that oath was accompanied by signs and ceremonies. We don't generally do that. Another unique difference, I mean, maybe you do when you sign a contract, I mean, throw a party or something, if it's a good contract. Another unique difference is that most contracts in our day have an expiration date. They have a time limit, right? Most contracts have a time where it's like, we'll do this for this amount of time. It's very specific. Whereas a covenant was generally meant to last for a lifetime. Okay, so these are the two most important things to understand about a biblical covenant. First, unlike our modern contracts, a covenant wasn't procedural, but it was personal and relational. Okay, it was about establishing a relationship, and it was meant to last forever. Those are two important things to understand about covenant. And when you entered into a covenant with someone, you were entering into a very special kind of personal relationship. It was generally considered to be a forever relationship. And we actually have a covenant in our culture that's supposed to be like that. What is it? In the Christian church, we talk about marriage as a covenant because it brings two people together in a special relationship. It binds them together, and it's supposed to be for life. But unfortunately, today, people have absolutely no problem jumping in and out of contractual agreements in our culture. People bail on all kinds of contracts, right? They renege on their mortgage payments, on their car loans. They end business agreements prematurely. They end cell phone contracts prematurely. Unfortunately, in our culture, even marriage is now considered by most people, even Christian people, not as a covenant made in the eyes of God, but a contract made in the eyes of the government. And so people have very little trouble jumping out of that contract. We don't see our contractual agreements as personal and relational. We just see them as just business. And if you think about this, when I sign a contract with my cable company, I'm not looking for a personal relationship, right? I just want them to give me the best price on the best channels, and if, you know, for 2 years. And if they can't, then at 2 years, I'm out. I'm going with Verizon or whoever else, right? And they don't want a personal relationship with you either, by the way, FYI. That's why if your cable's on the fritz, they're not even going to tell you what time they're coming over. Just sometime between 9 a.m. and 4 p.m. And God help you if you're in the bathroom when they get there, because you're gonna wait another week or two, right? But covenants were important in the ancient world because they were considered to be personal and relational, not just transactional. Your character and your reputation was on the line when you entered into a covenant with someone. To break a covenant was a really big deal. To break a covenant was a total moral failure that left an indelible mark on the covenant breaker. It basically announced to everyone that you were someone who could not and should not be trusted. And in fact, in the ancient Hebrew culture, the word covenant comes from the ancient Hebrew word meaning to cut. In most cases, covenants biblically were sealed in blood as one or more animals was cut in two as a sign or as a part of the covenant ceremony. So covenants in the Bible are a really big deal. They carried a lot of weight. And in Genesis, we discover five key covenants in the biblical story. Sorry, I got a little distracted there because I was thinking about something, which is weird. So we just said how serious covenants were. And you, maybe you agree with me, or maybe you believe that I'm telling you the truth. But how many times, as you read through the Bible story, how many times are people completely faithful in keeping a covenant with one another or with God? You ever read a story where it's like, and they were faithful to that covenant for the rest of their lives? Oh. So even though this was a very serious thing, much more serious than in our day, people still fail to keep their end of a covenant. That's important. Okay, so there are five key covenants that God entered into with various human beings in order to rescue his world. And these covenants drive the whole biblical story, the whole biblical narrative forward until it reaches its apex in Jesus Christ. In fact, I would say to tell the story of God redeeming humanity through Jesus is to tell the whole story of God's covenantal relationship with human beings. Let me say that again. If you're going to tell the story of God redeeming humanity through Jesus Christ, to tell the gospel is to tell the whole story of God's covenant.